Welcome to Iceberg Ahead. Great that you join us. Today we want to speak about demons and how to get rid of them. And with me today is Pastor Conrad Wein. He was born in a pastoral family and grew up in the United Kingdom. After graduating with a business management degree, he served in the United Kingdom public healthcare system before God led him to ADRA. Initially serving in Azerbaijan, Pastor Wein served with ADRA in a variety of roles worldwide. Following seminary training at Newbold College, he began his pastoral ministry in London. After a stint in the Middle East Union, he served in the pastoral ministry for 4 years in Minnesota, following which Pastor Wein answered the call to serve as president of Adventist Frontier Missions. Pastor Wein, it's great that you're here with us. Thank you for coming.
It's a privilege to be with you today.
Well, I want to talk with you about the work of Adventist Frontier Mission, your experience in the mission fields, and about demons and how to get rid of them. Well, it's the first time that we talk about this topic here. I think it's very interesting for me as well as for our audience. Well, at first, let me ask you some questions about Adventist Frontier Missions, where you're the president of. What is AFM and where to find it?
Thank you for asking. Adventist Frontier Missions is a nonprofit based in the state of Michigan in the United States. We were established in 1985 by some students who wanted to be frontline missionaries in parts of the world where Jesus has never been preached and nobody knows who Jesus is. And even today, about 40% of the world has never heard the name of Jesus. And so our mission is to establish Seventh-day Adventist church planting movements among unreached peoples. And so most of our work is in the 10-40 mission window. And if you imagine the equator and 10 to 40 degrees north of the equator around the world, that includes West and North Africa, the Middle East, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and all of Southeast Asia and China. And so that's where most of our missionaries operate. Those are the heartlands of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Animism, and Atheism. And we've been working for the last 35 or so years in those countries.
What does the work of AFM looks like? And what is your position in this?
So it's my privilege to serve as the president of Adventist Frontier Missions. And I love my job because I get to see the Holy Spirit at work every single day. Working with missionaries all around the world, I get to see how God is working through them. I get to see miracles taking place. And I realize that just as in the book of Acts, there are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, the early church. Nowadays, working among the unreached, we also see God is writing the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. We see healings, miracles, people learning different languages, and all the things that God did in the book of Acts, he's still doing today. And that's an incredible privilege. And so our missionaries, we have various kinds of missionaries. We have young people who serve as student missionaries for up to 1 year. And then we have young people or families who serve as career missionaries. And they will serve for maybe 10 up to 35 years in an unreached country. They may get married and raise their children in the mission field. Their children will grow up maybe in the Middle East or in Southeast Asia. They learn the local language. They go to local schools. And when they come home on furlough, on rest and recreation every 3 years, maybe they come to America, to the children, they're not coming home, they're going to a foreign country. And so we also have platinum missionaries. And platinum missionaries are people whose hair is the same color as mine, and their children have left home, maybe their houses or homes are paid off, and they've semi-retired, and they want to do something full-time for God. And so we have platinum missionaries, people who serve into their 70s around the world. And some parts of the world value youth and energy, and other parts of the world value the experience and wisdom that age brings. And so whether you're 18 years old or 75, there is space for you in the mission field.
That's great to hear. Mm-hmm. I'm very curious about the experiences that you have made there in the mission fields. I would just want to ask you to let us spare some time at the end. I hope we will find some space at the end that we can listen to some stories, some experiences from the mission field. In this mission field, I guess you will face difficulties day by day. What are the usually the difficulties that you will face?
So as a missionary, when you arrive in a country, you have an immediate task, that is to find a place to live. And if it's a language you do not know, you have to start learning the language. And we give our career missionaries up to 2 years to learn the language to a high level of proficiency. They need to be able to function in the market, to listen to the news on the local television, but also to discuss salvation with maybe a Buddhist monk or a Hindu priest or a mullah in their local language. And so they need to have good linguistic skills. So missionaries also deal with diseases overseas. They encounter exotic and tropical diseases. Some missionaries have malaria. They may have it 3 or 4 times every single year. Mm-hmm. And so there are different kinds of malaria, and some malaria is lethal. And some is kind of like a flu, and some is very, very serious. They get dengue fever and yellow fever, and you get all kinds of tropical diseases in the 10-40 mission window. There's also the threat of violence. You may have terror groups that want to stop the advance of the Christian church. You may have mobs that don't want you in town. They may drive you out of town or try to do that. And there's also the threat of kidnapping. And kidnapping is just a business. It's extremely frightening for those who are kidnapped. But if somebody comes for you in a car with a gun, if they hate you, they'll kill you. They're a terrorist. But if they're doing this for business, they'll take you and lock you away somewhere. And then it's a matter of negotiation. And what's the price to set this person free? So missionaries face all kind of dangers in the mission field. And in about half of the countries where we operate, you cannot legally be a missionary. And it's illegal in many countries to lead someone to Jesus Christ. And so in those countries, we call them a closed access country. Our missionaries have pen names. They appear in our magazine and online using their pen names. Mm-hmm. Their faces never appear in any of our publications or media. And the missionaries need to engage in some local activity which gives them social legitimacy and credibility. So some missionaries may open a clinic, they may become an English language teacher, only for maybe 2 hours a week, but that gives them a reason to be in the country. And when people say, "What are you here for?" they can say, "I'm an English language teacher," and they really are. And so there are visa challenges around the world. There are also healthcare challenges. If you, for instance, work in Thailand, you have excellent healthcare in Thailand. I mean, some of the best in the world and very cheap. But if you're working in the mountains of the Philippines, it may take you a couple of days to get out to healthcare if you break your back or break your leg in a fall in the mountains. So healthcare is a challenge for many missionaries. And spiritually, this is a battle between Christ and Satan. Because whether you're working with Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, or secular folk, like here in Germany, when you strip away the ideology and the theology and the language and the customs, it's really a battle between Jesus Christ and Satan for the loyalty of every human being on planet Earth. And so there is a spiritual battle going on. And that spiritual battle is not just a matter of logic or reason. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conversion. And Satan does his best to prevent that conversion taking place. So whatever part of the world you're working in, when you say, "I will be a laborer in the vineyard, I will serve Jesus Christ as a missionary," you're stepping into a spiritual battle. And Satan hurts the missionaries by attacking their children. The children, that they have accidents. One missionary was talking with his wife about spiritual warfare, and she was carrying their little baby, was maybe a year old, and the baby was lifted out of her arm and carried through the air to the kitchen where they were boiling some water, and the baby was dropped in the pot of boiling water and all the skin was taken off one of his legs. And so this kind of thing happens in the mission field. There was a demon that did that to the family. And so Satan attacks the children of the missionaries, because if the children are hurting, the missionaries feel under pressure to return home. But you know, spiritually, when you look in the Word of God, God the Father saw God the Son buried in the mission field. God knows what it's like to have that kind of suffering at the most intimate of levels. Mm-hmm. And so as missionaries, we partake in the sufferings of Christ and the sacrifices that Christ made for our salvation. And we must embody that and live with that and understand that this is part of the sacrifice that needs to be made in mission.
Mm-hmm. Well, that sounds horrific. The demon will take a baby, mm-hmm. to throw it into boiling water.
Yes.
I guess you have a lot of experience like this. You have seen a lot of things in the world. Mm-hmm. But could you share with us maybe a story or an experience where you saw the blessing of God? What are those?
Yes. Yeah. Many years ago, I was trying to take some money from Uzbekistan into Tajikistan, and it was for humanitarian work. And I was carrying a large sum of money. It was almost $200,000, and it was in my my work bag, my suitcase, and my briefcase. And so I had to cross the border, but I knew that if I crossed the border and declared the money, they would take it from me and I wouldn't get the money in. And they may kill me or they may kidnap me. Maybe they say, if he has this much money, maybe he has some more money. So I didn't want to declare that I had this much money. But on the other hand, I didn't want to walk across the bridge and not declare it and risk getting into trouble with the police on either side of the border and losing all the money and maybe being imprisoned. So this was a difficult choice to make. And on the Uzbek side of the border, there was a border customs post, and there was the people checking your passport, and there was also a police post. So there were three posts. And then across the bridge, there was a red line on the bridge, which was the border. When you crossed over the bridge, they also checked your passports. Then there was customs after that, and after that, there was another police post. So there were six posts, and I needed to get through all of those posts without declaring this money. So what was I going to do? Well, I looked like a Westerner, because overseas people can see that you're a Westerner, if not just from how you look, but from your glasses and your shoes. Mm. They give Westerners away wherever you go in the world. And because we tend to have good shoes and nice glasses. And so I realized if they look at me, they'll know I'm a foreigner and they're going to stop me. And they're going to like shake me down for money. So I said, I offered up a prayer. I said, "Dear Lord, I need to cross this bridge. I don't want to lose the money. I don't want to be kidnapped. I don't want to be put in prison. So I need you to help me here." And at that moment, this little old man stood at my right, my left elbow. And he was an old man. His face was all full of creases from working in the sun all day. And he looked like a cotton farmer. And he had a Muslim prayer hat on his head. And he had a black cotton jacket on all the way down to the ground. And he looked at me and he said in perfect English, he said, "Would you like to cross the bridge?" And I never thought, how does this man know such perfect English? But I said, "Yes, please." And he said, "Well, take my arm and just walk with me." And he said, "Don't look at anybody, just look to the ground." So I thought, maybe this is what I'm going to have to do. So I started walking, and there were crowds of people at each of the six posts. And I came to the first post and I kept my head down and I just walked on, and there were police everywhere and nobody stopped me. I came to the second post where they're checking passports, and I just walked through the passport check and nobody checked me. And I came to the border guards and they didn't check me. I walked over the border and then they were checking passports and they had to get a stamp. I just kind of walked straight through, nobody stopped me. And then the customs officials were there and I had my bag and nobody said, "What's in your bag?" And then there was a police check, and I walked all through six posts and nobody stopped me. And I was kind of nervous, really. And when I got through to the other side, there was a taxi depot there, and I found a taxi to go into the capital, Dushanbe. And I said, "I need to thank this old man," but I couldn't find him anywhere. He was gone. And so I think that was an angel. God answered my prayer for an angel. And I've learned over the years in the mission field that when you find yourself in a difficult situation, God knows about it. Hmm. And he's allowed you to be in this situation. And so just like Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, in the book of Acts, they were praising God while they were sitting in prison. Because they knew that God is in control. Hmm. And if God has allowed it to happen, he has a purpose. And if my eternal future is secure and I know that I have the promise of eternal life, what am I going to be worried about? And so you can have a holy boldness for God, a courage to go places and do things that people think are really crazy and unwise and unsafe to do. But if you're a missionary for Jesus Christ and he's opening doors for you, then you walk through by faith and you trust him with the outcome.
Well, I could listen all day long to these stories. It's very encouraging.
Yeah, to God be the glory. Yes.
Amen. Yeah. Well, I want to open a next topic with you, talking about demons in the Bible. I want to talk a little bit about demons to understand who are they, where are they, where they're from. Maybe I can get some questions for you. Well, at first, I wanted to know, what are demons and where are they from?
That's a really good question, and many people ask that question. So first of all, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So angels are spirits, they're created by God, and in our context, God sends them to serve and to help those who are God's children. And so in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about the fact that every child has a guardian angel, and the angels who guard those children are ever before their heavenly Father's face. And so some angels are guardian angels, Jesus talks about in Matthew 18. But in Revelation chapter 12, it reveals that before this world was created, there was a war in heaven. And Jesus and his angels were fighting against Satan and his angels. And there was war in heaven. And from verse 7 through 10, it describes how that war went. And at the end of that war, Satan with his angels were cast out of heaven and they came down to planet Earth. And we also know in that chapter, in the first four verses, that Satan took a third of the angels with him. So we now know that there are a third of the heavenly angels are on planet Earth. They are fallen angels. They are hostile to God. And because they are hostile to God, they are hostile to God's children here on planet Earth. So if you are a Christian and you want to follow Jesus, you need to realize that you're under satanic attack. Because Revelation 12 and verse 17 says that Satan was angry with the woman, that is the church, and went off to make war with the remnant of her children. And so if you are a born-again Christian today, you can expect Satan to be attacking you. And so today, our lives are lived out not just in here in Germany or America or wherever you may live. I live my life, for instance, in Michigan, but there are watching angels, unfallen angels and fallen angels. And the unfallen angels are there to protect me, and the fallen angels are seeking to tempt me and to destroy me. And so Satan knoweth that his time is short. He has great anger, and he wants to hurt God by hurting God's children. And so we live in the middle of this struggle on a day-to-day basis.
Hmm. Well, how powerful are these demons? What kind of power do they have?
So demons are very powerful. They're far more powerful than you or I. And if we look in the Bible, there are some stories that give an indication of what fallen angels can do. So, for instance, in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, Job is able to go to heaven, into the heavenly councils, and he goes between heaven and earth. So he has the ability to travel a long distance, you might say.
Satan.
Yes. We also see that in Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a story about a demon that is cast out, and it goes and wanders in a desert trying to find a place to dwell. When it cannot find a place to dwell, it goes back to the person from whom it was cast out. And he finds, Jesus says, the house is empty. It means that person's life is not filled with the Holy Spirit. So that demon goes and finds seven other demons more wicked than itself. They come and inhabit that person and control them. So demons, they always use the personal pronouns, ich or du. So, and Jesus always refers to the demons using the personal pronouns, du or ihr in German. They can think. They are self-aware. The demon in Mark 1 said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." They have intelligence. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "You believe in God, congratulations. Even the demons believe in God, and they shudder." So they can experience emotions like human beings. And in Luke 15, we read that there is rejoicing in heaven among the angels when every sinner is saved. And so the fallen angels can experience emotions. They have intelligence, they have self-awareness, and in Luke and Matthew, where Jesus speaks a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 13, there's a hierarchy of evil among the demons. So the demon goes and gets seven other more demons, more wicked than itself, says Jesus. So there are some demons are less wicked than others. So they have the ability to take over a human body and to take over a human mind, and you have no control over that once they take you over. And we have missionaries in the Philippines, and in the Philippines, gambling is a national pastime, a national hobby. And up in the mountains, a man will invite a spirit to possess him. And then everybody bets, like, how many men does it take to hold this possessed man to the ground? And it may be 5 men or 15 men. And whoever chooses the right number, they win all the money in the bet. And you can see people who are possessed by a demon who have literally superhuman strength. And there are cases that I'm aware of a child who was possessed who will walk up the wall and walk upside down along the roof and then down the other side when they're possessed by a demon. So demons can be very powerful, and they can have a tight grip on a human being if they're given permission to do so.
Mm-hmm. Well, do we find these demons in the New as well as in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible?
Yes, that's a really good question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul describes the fact that when the pagans bow down to their idols, they're actually worshipping demons. Mm-hmm. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul says, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons." So in this verse here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that when the pagans in the ancient Middle East, when they bowed before a statue, the statue of Jupiter, Aphrodite, Venus, or Mars, for instance, they weren't just bowing before a block of wood or a block of gold or a block of stone. Those statues were representations of demons. And if you go back to the Old Testament, we see that Israel's number one problem from the time they left Egypt until the exile in Babylon was idolatry. But idolatry is the worship of demons. And so all the way through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Micah 5 and verse 12, for instance, we have, and the book of Isaiah as well, God is warning his people, do not be involved with witches, do not do divination, do not have witchcraft or sorcery, do not have child sacrifice in your societies. Mm-hmm. Anybody who engaged in these activities was to be driven out of Israel. And yet this was Israel's common problem. And so when you had a good king come to the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah, which was the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, a good king Hezekiah or Josiah, for instance, when the good king came to the throne, the first thing he would do was he would destroy all of the idols in the land. He'd take down all the high places, the groves of trees where people worshipped these idols. They would kill the prophets of Baal. They would destroy the altars. And they did this so that there was no trace of idol worship left in the land, no temptation for people. And this was a cleansing process. And in the book of Acts, we see that the apostles, they cast out demons in Jerusalem. The apostle Paul cast out a demon from the slave girl in Philippi, I believe in Acts 16. And we also see in Acts 19 that when the people heard the gospel in Ephesus, they burnt all their books of magic. And there was a big library in Ephesus. You can go and see it today. It's a huge building. They could have given their books of magic to the library, but they didn't. They destroyed them. And they were cleansing their homes to rid themselves of demonic influence.
Mm-hmm. I would like to talk about this topic a little bit later. I think there's something very important behind. Since I know that you have a lot of experience with these demons, and you have met people who were maybe possessed. Mm-hmm. My question would be, where do you meet them, these demons, and how do you behave?
How do I behave, or how do they behave?
How do you behave? I mean, it would be even interesting how they behave.
Yes, yeah. So this is not something you go looking for. You don't get up in the morning saying, I want to meet someone with a demon today. Because when you do, it's like running a marathon and sitting your university exams all at the same time. It's very draining, spiritually, emotionally, and physically, because you're coming into contact with the reality of evil. And evil does exist. And evil has no human explanation. And it destroys human beings. And it's infinitely more powerful than any of us today. So just as if you're a preacher, if you want to have credibility in the pulpit on Sabbath morning when you preach, you must live an authentically Christian life Sunday through Friday before you preach on Sabbath. So in deliverance ministry, you need to keep your life free from obvious and known sins. A leader, we say, a circumspect life, a careful life. Because if you encounter somebody with a demon and you command the demon to leave that person, the demon will look at you and will say, but you have this sin in your life. You're not as holy as you think you are. Why should I listen to you? And you will be so ashamed, because you'll be there with maybe some other pastors or elders in the church, that you'll leave the room. And so many people don't want to engage in this kind of ministry precisely because they're afraid their personal sins will be exposed. So when I engage in this kind of ministry, And I think anybody who does will find that if you say you have a demonic problem, why come and visit with you and pray with you and we go through a process with you, I may find that Satan will attack my children at home, or my car may have an accident, or my pipes burst at home, or things just keep happening. Mm-hmm. And it always happens when you're engaged in this kind of ministry. And so it's not just you involved, your whole family is involved. They pay the price for what you are doing. And the whole family needs to be on board and in agreement with what is happening. So it can be very stressful, it can be absolutely draining. And when you, for instance, you ask somebody, you know, would you like to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, say a young lady, and the face changes and an angry, deep male voice comes out at you and says, you can't have her, she's mine. You realize that this person is inhabited by a demon. And at that moment, it doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or an elder or a regular member. It doesn't matter if you have a doctorate in theology or not. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is the name of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing the demons will respect. Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, any Christian can be involved in this kind of ministry. And some Christians say that you should go looking for demons under every rock, behind every bush. And that's not the biblical model. In Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 onwards, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our struggles in this life are not against enemies of flesh and blood, but we fight against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're talking about demons. Yeah. And three times in verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to stand firm, and you have the shield of faith, which means you don't go looking for trouble, but when trouble comes to you, because he says, so that you may be able to stand on that evil day, there in verse 12 and 13. Mm-hmm. So you can stand. So when trouble comes looking for you, you're not going to run away either. You know how to deal with it. So as an Adventist pastor, we don't look for trouble, but neither do we run from trouble.
Mm-hmm. Well, is there a different dealing with demons today than in the time of Jesus or his apostles? Is there any difference or is this the same?
Well, Jesus was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. So when he told the demons to leave, the demons left immediately. But even with Jesus, Mary Magdalene, he cast out seven demons from her. And it's not clear whether he did that at one occasion or that it was over repeated occasions. And Jesus cast out a demon from a young boy after the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9. And the disciples could not cast out the demon. Hmm. And the boy presented with what we would say today was epilepsy. It looked like he had epilepsy. And Jesus recognized that beyond the epilepsy has had a demonic origin, not a physiological origin. And so Jesus cast out the demon from the boy. But then Jesus said to the disciples, but this kind of demon only comes out through prayer and fasting. Mm-hmm. And you find that in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel that record that particular story. And so in deliverance ministry, it can take time to pray and fast for a number of days before you meet with somebody. And sometimes a demon will come out and you think the job is done, but you realize it's not done. Because when all the demons have come out, or somebody is free from demonization, you'll see a sense of peace in their eyes and a calmness across their face, like a newborn baby. And if all the demons have not come out, you don't see that. And so you continue working with somebody. And these days, as Adventists, we classify the attacks of demons in three ways. You can experience harassment, and every Christian experiences that. That's where Satan's just giving you problems in life. Mm-hmm. Like you're an evangelist, and you know that before you do an evangelistic series, the car will break down, your computer will break, you can't get the files off your laptop. Mm-hmm. And it always happens just before an evangelistic series. And so you have to pray about this, and this is Satan just putting roadblocks in front of you. That's just harassment. And Satan was angry with the woman and made war with the remnant of her children. So Satan attacks God's children. And then you have oppression. And oppression takes place, for instance, in Matthew 16, verses 22, 23, and 24. Jesus is teaching that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be handed over to Gentiles and be crucified. And Peter says, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And he rebukes Jesus. And that verb, rebuke, is used whenever Jesus rebukes evil spirits. So by implication, Peter is saying to Jesus, you're acting under satanic influence here. You're not going to go and die in Jerusalem. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. And so when a disciple of Jesus contradicts a plain teaching of Jesus, they're allowing Satan to speak through them. Hmm. And that might, you might say, is oppression, that Satan's gained temporary control of your faculties, your mental faculties. And these days, from my experience in the West, the two most common entry points for oppression are pornography and also childhood sexual abuse. Mm-hmm. And those two experiences open the doorway to Satan gaining a control of a part of your being. It may be bitterness, it may be lust, it may be anger, it may be depression, it may be some other psychological problems, anxiety or panic attacks. It may be compulsive sexual behavior. And so Satan gains control over a part of your being because either you engaged in a willful sin, and you said to Satan, you can have this part of my life. Or somebody did something terrible to you and you haven't healed properly from that. And there's an open wound psychologically and emotionally and spiritually. And Satan takes control of that part of your being, whether you like it or not. So I'm not saying that everybody who was sexually abused has a demon, but I'm saying that the experience of childhood sexual abuse is an open doorway for Satan to come and hurt somebody for the rest of their life. Hmm. And so these are very common entry points that we see today.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask, what is the difference between a possession and a cult burden? Okay, I guess there are two different types of, how to say?
Experience.
Experience, yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. So, as I said, you have harassment, or oppression, or possession. Mm. And what we find is that Hindus and Buddhists and animists, they are all involved in the manipulation of spirits. So if you go to a Chinese or Thai restaurant in Germany, as you walk in the entrance, you'll see a little shelf with a statue of Buddha and a bowl of rice and maybe some Coca-Cola and some incense. And what they're doing is they're manipulating the spirits, the spirits of the ancestors. So even though Buddhism is technically a form of atheism, in practice, everybody has a spirit house and they're manipulating the spirits. You see this all over Thailand and Cambodia and Vietnam. Mm-hmm. Hindus, they worship they have many gods in Hinduism, Shiva and Ganesh and so forth. Mm-hmm. And those idols are manifestations of demons. And what you worship, you become. So if you turn your eyes upon Jesus, you become more like Jesus. If your focus is on an idol, which is a representation of a demon, that leads to a downward moral spiral very quickly in your home and in your character. And so Hindu holy men will invite a spirit to possess them. And then they will tell the secrets of the community because the spirit is speaking through them. And so people pay a lot of money to the holy men, they're called devtas in Hinduism, not to tell the secrets of the community. In Buddhism, the Dalai Lama comes from Tibetan Buddhism, and it's a form of shamanistic Buddhism. They also invite spirits into them, then they can tell all the secrets of the community. So the lamas are very powerful men in Tibetan Buddhism. And in animism, people are afraid of the spirits, and they offer sacrifices so the spirits won't hurt them. Mm-hmm. And so those three religions are really, they have a direct connection with spirits. When it comes to Islam, classical Islam doesn't have much to do with overt demonization, but most Muslims do not practice classical Islam. They practice what is known as folk Islam. So for instance, Muslim women have almost no hope of salvation within Islam. And so for many Muslim women, their primary spiritual goal is to get through this life without harassment from the spirits. They call them jinn, they're mm-hmm. fallen angels in the Quran. And so they may visit the shrines of Muslim saints. They may have some jewelry with the evil eye on it. Mm-hmm. And it's made of glass and it soaks up the evil eye. It's people putting spells and curses on you. And so even in Islam, you see people are very concerned about spirits. And so, but you don't see much possession among Muslims. You certainly see harassment and oppression. And among Christians, I have never seen a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ to be possessed. I've never seen that. But I've seen plenty of Christians who have harassment, and you use an evangelist, you understand what that is. Mm-hmm. But I've also seen plenty of Christians who have a form of oppression in their life. They've opened a doorway to Satan, often through a cherished sin. And so Satan has control of that part of their life and they struggle with it. Mm-hmm. And so you can join the body of Christ and 30 years later, you have no victory over lust or fear or anger or bitterness or rage. And you wonder, why is this? Why am I not seeing the fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's because I still have the works of the flesh. And through cherished sins, I'm giving Satan the spiritual right to control that part of my being still.
That's interesting. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Well, how and why does a person become possessed or get an occult burden?
There are many ways by which you can become possessed. And some people become possessed through conscious invitation. They deliberately play with the occult. Mm. And the attraction of the occult is you have knowledge and power, but no moral accountability for how you use it. So somebody may, for instance, want to become a palm reader and tell people's fortunes, or they may play with tarot cards, or they may become an astrologer, or they may read the leaves, the tea leaves at the bottom of a cup. And so they can make a lot of money doing this, but they're not morally accountable for what they're doing. And so in the West today, many people, maybe they go to university, they have a drinking party, and they play with an Ouija board. And they think it's a bit of fun, and they get answers, and so they don't realize how serious this is. And some people do it deliberately. They want the knowledge and the power. And the tragedy is, at first, you think you can control it, the power that you have, but eventually that power controls you. And so it's very seductive. You start down this path, and you think that you can make money from it, you're in control, but before you realize it, it now has control over you. And you start struggling from chronic depression, suicidal thoughts, some people try to commit suicide, despair, lack of purpose and meaning in life. Other people experience demonization through unconscious invitation. So maybe somebody put a spell on you. Now, maybe in the West, we think that spells don't mean anything. But if you go to, for instance, Benin, the home of voodoo, the country of Benin in West Africa, if a witch doctor puts a spell on you and he says you're going to die in 24 hours, even if you go and sit in a hospital, you'll be dead in 24 hours. It's very powerful. And that doesn't apply to Christians, praise the Lord. You know, God protects his children, but if you're not a Christian, those spells will kill you. Other people experience demonization because there's an ancestral spirit in the family. And so you may have a grandparent who is a witch or a medium who would call up spirits or would read tarot cards or was an astrologer, and you have no idea. And you are leading a Christian life today. And then your grandmother dies, and oftentimes the spirit is attached to the bloodline, to the family. And it will often skip a generation. It will come to you as the grandchild. And you are leading a morally clean, upright life. And yet suddenly you have this incredible existential pain, depression, self-harm behavior, suicidal ideation. You may be awake at night and something appears to you in the bed. It may put its hands around your throat. It may hold itself on your body. And it tries to strangle you. You think, why is this happening? And it's because there's a familiar spirit. And you're somewhere in your past, previous generations, somebody has made a deal with the devil, quite literally. They've had knowledge and power in their generations, and now that bloodline is owned by Satan. And they don't know about this. And so other people experience demonization through cherished sin. That when Satan tempts you, and you give in to that temptation, it's not a sin to eat a chocolate cake, for instance, but eventually it can lead you give in to the temptations and you have a compulsive eating disorder and it can destroy your life. You may get a disorder that you no longer control your eating, or you may start vomiting your food up. Other people, they may watch immorality on the television or the internet, and then they want to start acting out those sins with people, and that leads to the abuse of children. And maybe sexual assault, rape, for instance. And so that's another way by which this thing, we allow Satan into our lives, and Satan gets control of a part of our being. And some people, they literally invite a spirit in for money. And they may want a spirit in them. Let's say you're a professional judo wrestler. You may want a spirit in you to give you superhuman strength if you're wrestling in a world championships, for instance. And so some people involved in the martial arts will invite spirits into them. And there are some powerful testimonies of people who got involved in the martial arts, and once they got deeper and deeper into it, they realized that there was a spiritual dimension to this, and they were inviting spirit possession. And there's an Adventist in North America called Eric White, who was a very high-level martial arts expert in multiple disciplines. And he realized, and because he was an Adventist, and he got involved in the martial arts, and he realized that he was being filled with spirits, and they were giving him physical power in the matches. And it took him many years to come out of that, to step aside from the martial arts, and to for the spirits to leave him. And he has a very powerful testimony of what happens in the martial arts. So this kind of experience can happen through a number of avenues in somebody's life. Some of it is conscious, some of it is unconscious. Some of it you intentionally look for it, and sometimes you're entirely innocent. You didn't ask for it. It happened in your family and you were not aware of it. So it happens in many ways.
Mm-hmm. Well, it sounds a bit scary, huh? Is there so many doors? Is it where they can enter your life?
Yes. Well, Satan's seeking to destroy you and I.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't play clean. You know, if you play soccer, there are rules.
Mm-hmm.
And we know what a foul is. But in the spiritual warfare, Satan's attacks come from all angles,
mm-hmm.
Which is why we ask for the protection of God and his angels. And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray and deliver us from evil. And but the literal Greek is from the evil one. So he's not just talking about evil like rain on your wedding day. The Greek of that passage there in Matthew's Gospel, it says, deliver us from the evil one, which is Satan. And because we're to pray the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis, because we want to eat on a daily basis, give us this day our daily bread, and because we sin every day, and therefore we ask for forgiveness, forgive us our sins as we sin against others, so we're to pray to our Heavenly Father for protection from Satan's attacks on a daily basis. Now, why would Jesus teach us to pray for deliverance from our Heavenly Father to deliver us from Satan's attacks on a daily basis if we weren't under daily attack?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus taught us to ask our Heavenly Father to fight the battles for us that we cannot fight for ourselves.
Hmm. You know, there's a question I carried along with me for many years. It says, what do possessed people look like, and how do you distinguish between a possessed person and a mentally ill person? I guess you have answered this question 100 times.
This is a very commonly asked question. And so some people work from a strictly secular and medical model perspective. And in the medical model of Western medicine, there is no such things as angels and demons.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever happens is merely a matter of chemistry in the brain. And if you're approaching this question from a medical model perspective, where you've already excluded the possibility of a spiritual dimension, then you will always seek for a neurochemical explanation for what is happening. And we can solve your problems through different kinds of medications. And yet there are things that happen in people's lives that go beyond what psychiatrists can explain. I used to work in England in mental health programming in the West Midlands, that's the western part of England, in the city of Birmingham. And while I was there, I went to see some secure mental health hospitals. And in those hospitals, they place people with what the psychiatrists call personality disorder. And I said, what is a personality disorder? Basically, it means if we have no other diagnosis, but this person is violent and has no conscience and remorse, and will just hit people, try and kill people, then we lock them up in these units, and they're dangerous places. And I realized when I went into those units, you could feel the presence of evil in those units. And there were men there who, if they saw you and had an axe, they would just kill you. And so these hospitals were like waste bins for men who were very powerful, who wanted to perpetrate extreme violence on other people. And so I started looking into the question. I mean, 25 years ago, I started to look into these kind of questions. And these days, generally, somebody will come to you and they know if they have a problem. So as a pastor, somebody will come to me and they say, there's a shadow in my life, and I never talk about it because people think I'm crazy, but I want to tell you about something. Then they'll tell you about something in their life, and it's clear they're experiencing demonization. But sometimes a family member will say, can you come and speak to my son? And you speak to the son, and maybe he's in a mental health hospital. He has a psychotic episode, or he has, the doctors have say he has schizophrenia, or he has a bipolar disorder, or he may have anxiety or panic attacks. And all of these things can come from a neurochemical origin. That is true. That they're not all manifestations of demonization. But we also see in the Gospels that when the father brought his boy to Jesus with what looks like epilepsy, Jesus recognizes that the cause of the epilepsy is not a neurochemical problem, it's a spiritual problem, it's a demon. So some mental illness comes from brain trauma. You have a road accident, your brain is damaged. Some mental illness comes because you're just getting old and the brain is wearing out. Dementia is a good example of that. Alzheimer's is another good example. And other mental illness comes because of demonization. It's a manifestation of demonization. There are other symptoms that you can look at as well. So somebody may have a very strange voice. The face may be contorted and changed into a very, almost an unhuman face. You feel afraid just to look at it. Sometimes somebody will have superhuman strength, that it may take 10 men to hold them down. Now that's not human. That's not normal. So something else is happening here. Just because you have a neurochemical change in your brain doesn't give you the strength of 10 men. Mm-hmm. Sometimes somebody will have the language that they use. You may have a Christian who sits in church and suddenly starts cursing Jesus at the top of his voice, and they have the most foul language and the crude language, and this is not normal for this person. Something's happened here. And it often happens when God is being worshipped in church or in a family worship setting. Suddenly they change, their face is angry, and they start cursing Jesus, and you realize, okay, there's probably demonization happening here. Other times, we don't see this so much in the West, but if you go to parts of Africa, this often happens with women. A woman will slither along the ground like a snake. Now, physiologically, that's impossible. You cannot bend your body like a snake. But she will slither along the ground like a snake, which is, humanly speaking, impossible. Or she will take upon herself the demeanor of a lion, and she'll start roaring like a lion. It sounds like a lion. And you realize, okay, this is a demon we're dealing with here. And so there are some other ways of looking. You may say to somebody, could you read Matthew 16 for me, please? And they start reading Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew 16, Jesus asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, well, some say that you are John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're one of the prophets from old. And then in Matthew chapter 16, they'll be reading through the passage. But then Jesus says to them in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And then Matthew 16 and verse 15, Simon Peter says in verse 16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And oftentimes, if somebody has a demon, they can read everything up to that verse. But the demon will not allow them to confess the divinity of Jesus Christ. So that's not a fail-safe test for whether somebody is demonized, but it's one of the tools you have that to help you understand, is this person demonized or not? Mm-hmm. Another way, and I've seen this, is you may say, your father may say that my son has a demon, and I go and have a conversation with you, and you're perfectly normal. I don't see anything wrong here. Then I say, we're going to pray for you now. And at that moment, you literally, your body flips backwards onto the ground and you're almost unconscious. Mm. And the eyes are looking upwards, the body may be shaking a bit, and you're in a catatonic state, you're like in a coma. And so then you pray over them, and when you finish, the body kind of comes back to life again. And you realize, okay, this is not physiologically normal. This wasn't caused by mental illness. This is caused by a demon. The demon doesn't want the encounter, so it's taking the person so they're unconscious. And often in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, when Jesus cast out a demon, he would say that the body was left for dead. Mm-hmm. And you see this today. The demons, they do it to take the person away from the healing process. So there are many ways that you can use to differentiate between mental illness and mental health, demonization. Some mental illness is genuinely because there's a problem with the brain, and some mental illness may be caused by demonization. And so it's a kind of like there's an overlap going on here. But if you say to somebody, I think you're experiencing demonization, you have to be very careful, because if I say that to you, you may just give up hope. Because with mental health, one of the most important things for healing is hope that you can recover. So I'm not a doctor, but I know that talking to people about what life will be like when you're healed and giving them hope of a restoration and recovery is a very important thing as part of the healing process for people with a mental health disorder. But if I say to you, I think you have a demon, many people just give up the fight because they say, I can't fight a demon. And so they sink into depression and despair. So before you say to somebody, I think you have a mental a demonization problem here, you want to exclude all of the other possibilities. Mm-hmm. So you don't just jump in and say, oh, you have a demon after a 5-minute conversation. You want to exclude all the other possibilities, because if you come to the conclusion this is demonization, you want them still to have hope that they can be healed, and many people go into despair. So you have to be very careful in this process.
Interesting. Yeah. This is very helpful, I think, to have an understanding about how to differentiate this. Well, time is running out, but I have some questions more. Let me ask one question here. I mean, since you're traveling a lot around the world, you have seen many countries, I'm sure. When in the world would you say you have seen the most possessed people?
Africa.
Africa. Africa. The whole continent.
Sub-Saharan Africa. In the Saharan part of Africa, where Islam is very strong, you have less overt demonization. But in sub-Saharan Africa, where you have voodoo and spirit worship, then you have a lot of very explicit possession. You also see it in places like the Philippines, where you have some Catholic heritage, and you have people who are kind of like, they're not witch doctors, but they're healers, and they may come from a Catholic background, but they use spiritual means for healing. We also see it in India and in Thailand, Vietnam, Cambodia, places like that, where Buddhism is very strong and Hinduism. But increasingly, we're seeing this in the West. And we're seeing it in the West because, like Germany and Britain, where I come from, and America, where I now live, we're turning our back on the gospel as societies. And we're playing with the occult. You know, people have the yin and the yang symbol. They read their horoscopes, and they play with the Ouija boards, and they have their fortunes told. They have apps on their phone that tells them what their horoscope is for the day. And because in the West we're turning our back on God, and we're starting to play with the occult in various ways, so we see more and more in the West now. And the good news of the gospel is, James says in chapter 3, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the next verse says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So as I turn away from Satan, I'm turning towards God, and he saves me. But if I turn away from God, either as an individual or as a Satan, I'm turning away actually into the embrace of Satan. And so many people in the West think that God's kingdom is over here and Satan's kingdom is over here. And if I have a problem with Satan, I want a preacher to set me free in the name of Jesus so I can live in this secular no man's land. And I can live a secular life driven by the pursuit of pleasure and entertainment. But that no man's land doesn't exist spiritually. You're either in God's kingdom or in Satan's kingdom. If you're not consciously in God's kingdom, you are consciously or unconsciously in Satan's kingdom. And so if somebody says, I want you to set me free in the name of Jesus, one of my questions is, well, you want Jesus to set you free, but do you want him to be Lord of your life? Because as Jesus taught, if a demon is cast out and that person is not filled with the Holy Spirit, then that demon will come back with 7 other demons, and that person's later condition is worse than the former condition. So ethically, why would I help somebody today if in a month they're going to be worse off? So if somebody says, I want you to help, I want you to set me free, I want to know, do you want to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? Because only he can win this battle for you, and it is only the Spirit of Christ, when it fills you, can keep you safe from the ongoing attacks of Satan.
Well, well, it's mostly interesting for me to listen to you, and I could spend hours to listen to your stories and to listen to your experience. Our time is short and we are already running out of time. Do you think we can have a second part of follow-up? There are several more questions that I would love to ask you. Speaking about protection and rescue, what can I do when I have these problems? where do I find the dangers today and what can I do to avoid them?
Mm-hmm.
And as I mentioned before, I would love to listen to some experiences from you. You have shared mm-hmm. already some, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. but I would love to understand so, what happens in the field. What do you see every day or mm-hmm. every month?
Mm-hmm.
Would you be okay to have a second follow-up part here with us?
Yeah, it'd be my privilege to come and share. This is really important because many people struggle with this. And it's important that people have hope in Jesus Christ that they can gain victory.
Great. Thank you very much. Then I will invite you for our next session. And I would just say goodbye to our viewers. Thank you that you have been with us. And I hope you have been blessed as well as I was. God bless you.